Oh, we did, huh? Keep pushing for more. Just a glutton for punishment. You are. How's everybody doing? Welcome back from spring break. Come on. This is stretch run. 2 weeks. That's it. That is it. 8 left. Counting today, right?
Wait, is this really our last day with you?
No. You'll have me next Wednesday.
In Revelation?
No, we will finish Revelation today. Yes. Yes. And on top of that, right now, I am looking at your residency final.
Oh, yes.
Can we get to see it?
Can't wait.
I'm looking at 128 questions.
Did we get a study guide?
Followed by an additional 5 questions with diagrams.
No.
Yeah, this is going to be great.
Y'all. Y'all
better study. That's all I got to say. Y'all better study. It's coming. It's coming. Proctors are already being assembled.
Where do you have the test?
I helped write the test, so of course I have the test. Here's what we'll do. At least on the New Testament end, we'll spend next Wednesday as our final day reviewing. So I will help you a little bit with at least what to be mindful of. But 128 questions. I will say the bulk of them are from Slayton.
So that's all of them.
Very little from Jared, and then a lot from me. So you can have some fun. Yes.
128 questions total.
Yeah. Plus you got about 10. 10 little bonus questions here with some diagramming.
Oh, that's it?
Some mappage.
28 questions from you.
I know.
I just read the book of my answer.
All right. Well, let's dive into some Revelation. Somebody pray for us this morning. We got to get going. Who wants to pray for us?
I will.
All right.
God, thanks for this day. Thanks for a week off. And for an opportunity to celebrate your resurrection for us. Mm-hmm. And thank you that you chose to die for us and save us. As we just dive into Revelation, I pray that you will just let the information that we receive sink deeply into our hearts, that we can practice it and teach it to others.
Amen. Amen. All right. Revelation 19, it's about to end. It's about to come down. We have seen so far the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. We have seen the great day of the Lord finally come upon the earth, particularly a judgment reserved for the nation of Israel to bring Israel to repentance. And so what we've seen is the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. We've seen 6 seals, 7 seals technically, 7 seals, which you might need to know for the final. We've seen the seals unlock, and we've seen the Antichrist come. We've seen plagues upon the earth take place. We've seen a quarter of the earth die. We've seen Christians martyred. We've seen earthquakes. And things get bad, but they go from bad to worse. After an intermission of seeing kind of a snapshot in heaven, we then get the 7th seal popped open, which leads to...
Seven trumpets. No.
7 trumpets. Remember, the trumpets, you start seeing a third of everything, right? You see a third of vegetation gone. You see a third of marine life and salt water gone. You see a third of fresh water gone, right? You see a third of the sun, daylight removed, demonic locusts come out. I mean, we have all kinds of nastiness hitting the earth. And eventually an Eastern army starts making their way for war, and that then unlocks the 7th trumpet, which then leads to, 7 bowls, right? Before we get there, we have the longest intermission of the book. in which we get another snapshot into all the different personalities. We understand who the Antichrist is, his sidekick, the false prophet, right? We see Satan. We learn a testimony of Satan's fall to the earth and how he has been deceiving the nations from the very beginning. And we see the mark of the beast, and we see more bloodshed, and that leads to then the opening of the seven bowls. And before we saw that, though, we saw that nasty picture. Remember that? We saw the harlot riding on the beast, right, with seven heads. On the seventh head were 10 horns, remember? And then even one of those made up an eighth head. Remember all that? You might need to know that, what that is. And so here you see this picture of, you know, seven heads, five that have fallen. These were the first five empires that reigned over Israel. We've seen the one that is, that was Rome in John's day, and then we see the one that is to come. And that was the new Rome, this Babylon that would come here in the last days, which is both a place headed in Jerusalem, and it is also a idea. It is a system of government, system of the world. And so these nasty scenes, and then it gets worse. The seven bowls come, and the outpouring of God's wrath. And these bowls, remember, come quickly, one after the other. I mean, we're talking just days here when we get to the bowls. And so we saw terminal disease, cancerous tumors break out all over people on the earth. We see the ocean turn to blood. No longer is it a third, it's 100%. We see rivers and streams, 100% of those turn to blood. Scorching heat, and then darkness. And then in the sixth bowl, we see the Euphrates River dried up, making way now for this final battle. And here comes the armies of the East assembling for war. And it looks like this massive battle of Armageddon is about to take place, right? And until we get to chapter 19, and we learn that Armageddon ain't going to happen for very long. Matter of seconds here. Watch this here, 19. After these things, that is after this last intermission here, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Hallelujah. I mean, this is what the world has been waiting for. The wrath has been poured out now. And there's what's left of the earth is a number of armies that are ready to wage war. But man, it appears to be done. And hallelujah is the term that you see rung out. Hallel means praise, right? Jehovah means God. Put those together, you get hallelujah. Praise God. Or more specifically, praise Yahweh. That is the covenant-keeping God. Because first of all, salvation belongs to him, that verse says. Salvation belongs to him, not to the Babylon, not to the beast. It belongs to God. And then secondly, in verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, who is corrupting the earth, and with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. God is not just a promise maker, God is a promise keeper. And he promised that he would deal with evil once and for all. And so he has done that and will finish out with this harlot known as the world. And he will end all evil right here. And so, verse 3, a second time, they said, "Praise God. Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever," meaning her judgment will last for all eternity. This judgment that's taking place will last for all eternity. While judgment is never a pleasing thing, while it's never pleasant, there is something sweet here for the saint to see, something sweet here for the saint to enjoy. It's a longing within our hearts to finally see evil put in its proper place, justice in its proper place, and we're going to get that. And so the rejoicing continues in heaven here. Look at this in verse 4 through 6. "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, it is finished.' So be it. Hallelujah. Praise God. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. There is rejoicing because the world has been judged and ultimately is about to be judged. And the enthronement of God has now finally begun in its most final state. So, man, this is the moment we're waiting for. Are you not waiting for this? We're waiting for this, right? Now, in verse 7, we get another picture of what has been going on in heaven during this time. Look at this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Oh, man. So here's the church. We haven't seen the church since chapter 3. We haven't seen that word church since chapter 3. This is the first time we see the word church since chapter 3. And here's the church in heaven with her Savior, and the wedding bells are ringing. I mean, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. You're meant to, when you read this, have this picture. Those of you that have either been married or those who are still always the groomsman, always the bridesmaid, never the bride, never the groom. And you're watching, you sit in these weddings. Man, this is a surreal deal, and especially as a pastor, as one who's officiated my share of weddings, to stand there in that moment when you got this groom here to my left. And, I'll never forget that moment in my wedding. I'm sitting there. First of all, in my wedding, I mean, it's in a hotel. We're in the back kitchen waiting to go out. And we're all sitting there. I got all my groomsmen. And here comes this lady walking in, you know, who works at the hotel. And she's like, oh, you guys ready? And then Slayton looks at her. And Slayton goes, hey, you got any last minute words of advice for this groom here? Right before I go out. She has a little cigarette. Yeah, run like hell. She's like, all right. And then literally the pastor, Brad and JB, who are this guy, JB and then Brad, who are doing the wedding, go, hey, come on, let's go. That was it. Last words I got, run like hell. And then we're out the door, right? And I go stand out there, and we're all lined up, and we're still laughing about it. I mean, we're just laughing. So we're sitting there, and like I'm egging on my best man and all my groomsmen. Got 9 of them, and we're all sitting right here and laughing. And then, boom, all of a sudden, the doors open. And then Tiffany walks out. And I go from laughing to here, run like hell. And we're all giggling. I look over and I just like, ah! I just start bawling. I mean, unshameful cry, man. Just bawling out of nowhere. And all this, I mean, this moment where the doors open and literally there she is, clothed in white. And she's coming. I'm like, that's my girl right there. And I mean, cried through the whole wedding. I mean, just ugly cry, right? And this surreal moment that finally we are going to be joined together. Finally, the anticipation is over. All this waiting, all this wondering when and how long. And, you know, I mean, here I am. I'm entering into my late 20s at this point. I'm thinking, man, what? Is this day ever going to happen one of these days? My always is, and here it is. And this beautiful moment, and they are meant to be a shadow. You know, there are no earthly marriages in heaven. Jesus tells us in the book of Matthew. There are going to be neither given nor received in marriages in the kingdom. Why? Because we were meant for this moment right here in verse 7. Marriage on earth is a good grace that the common grace the Lord has given us, but it is a beautiful picture of what is to come. The ultimate consummation, the ultimate fulfillment. And it happens right here at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready. She has received the wedding garment, which in context here is the holiness of Christ. and she is prepared and adorned for her groom. All of us, this is the ultimate moment. And in verse 8, here's how she's made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now this is important. It was given to her. Now that phrase is huge. You did not earn your own righteousness. Even though we see the phrase, she's made herself ready, you didn't do it yourself. You have received something that made you ready. It was given to her, meaning righteousness has been provided to this bride, not of her own, but that of Jesus. In Jewish culture, when you attended a wedding feast, you were given, if you didn't have your own, you were given what is known as a wedding garment. If you're not able to provide your own, again, this would be the equivalent of going to a nice restaurant where coat and tie are required, and a guy didn't have the coat, and they have them there just to give to you so you can wear the official garment, right? The same deal. We saw this idea, at least you should have, in Matthew 22, when Jesus used the illustration of this, because this is what was done in Jewish culture. And a garment is provided for some folks who could not provide it for themselves. And none of us could provide our own wedding garment. None of us could stand there clothed in white. But Jesus has provided it for us. And so we have the righteousness of Christ. The terms, the righteous acts of the saints, many feel that this marriage supper occurs here after the Bema seat. 2 Corinthians 5, we've talked about this before. There's two judgments. The Bema was the judgment where we are not judged for our sin, but we are judged by our deeds, what was done in the flesh, whether for good or for non-good purposes, right? The motivations of the heart will be judged and will be rewarded as such. And crowns will be given. And many feel that that's what this phrase is referring to here that takes place, that the Bema has already taken place. We've already been judged for our deeds. We've been rewarded for what was done for Christ. And the righteous acts of the saints, all that's left is the righteousness of Christ. And it's there. And so sometime between chapters 4 through 19, there's been a judgment of the elect. Sometime in there. And now the day of our ultimate marriage has come. And this, by the way, is why Christ said in Matthew 22 that in heaven there will be no marriages. Because this is it. Christ is our bridegroom. And now in verse 9, just like any wedding, it's always followed by a feast. Weddings are always got a little feast to come. A little reception's going to happen, right? So we're married, man. Verse 9, then he said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true. The words of God are true. The marriage supper. So there's a feast that takes place here. The Bible, I've shared this before, I think. The Bible begins and ends with a meal. The first meal was a meal you weren't supposed to have. And that was in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 3. You weren't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we did. Through Adam, we all did. And we ate of this, and judgment ensued. But then there's the last meal that you see in the Bible. And that is right here. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where we are united with our bridegroom. We are face to face, no longer by faith, but now by sight. And we commune with him. How did we get from one to the other? How did we get from the meal we weren't supposed to eat to the meal we all want to eat? How do we get there? Only by Christ. And that's what communion, which is the meal in the middle, celebrates. Celebrates what Christ has done for us and anticipates the meal we will one day have. This meal right here. That's the beauty of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The ultimate consummation here. And so here, we will commune with the Savior. You will eat, no doubt, the best tri-tip you have ever had in your entire life. I don't know what we've had so far. Doghouse Grill, then hold a match to this thing, man. Then hold a candle to this thing. It's going to be a sweet meal. Can you imagine? You can eat all you want and never get fat. Oh my gosh. Verse 10. This sight is so wonderful for John, this marriage supper of the Lamb, this coming together with the bridegroom, that he literally falls down on his face in verse 10. He falls on his face to worship. This, by the way, is, I can't even imagine this feeling. There was a girl, I did a funeral of a gal. This was early last year before I moved back, of a girl named Diane Nichols. And Diane, the moment I arrived at the Village Church, I quickly noticed this one gal. Every time I'd go up on stage, either to do announcements or to teach, you'd look at the sea of people, and there was always this one gal that just stuck out because she was bald. And so very quickly, coming into this church, I got to know her and realized she had brain cancer. And she was not given a whole lot of time. She had gone through chemo and kind of went into remission, and everything's fine, and then it came back with a flood. And she was fighting it again. And this gal is probably just a few years older than me. She's got two boys, a husband, lives just a quarter mile from the church. And for the next 2 years, I just got to walk with her and her family. And then I remember she came in, one of our connections team brought her to me backstage, and her husband, and she was just in tears. And she just said, I just got the news from the doctor. I've just got weeks. Like, oh, man. And so we just prayed with her. And but the whole time, I've never seen, I mean, I've seen a lot of people wrestle with cancer and terminal diseases and end up dying. I've never seen a girl so worshipful, so ready to see Jesus. I mean, just almost like what I read when I see Stephen when he's getting stoned in the book of Acts, and he sees that picture of Christ, and it's like nothing else matters. I saw that look on this girl's face. It was unreal. I mean, it took me back. And then I remember it was probably a week and a half later, I got a call from her husband saying, can you come over to our house? We're in the final hours. She was in hospice, and she was laying in bed, and she was just this frail, I mean, probably 80 pounds, just this frail body laying in bed. And I walk into the house, and her husband takes me back there, and her two boys are laying on the bed with her, just singing worship songs over her. And there is this, it's just crazy. So I go back there, and her husband, he's laying, crawls up on bed. We're all on this bed, and I just start praying over her. And I see this, I mean, this angelic look on her face. And she literally passed that afternoon. And she was a ferocious believer. And I remember the one song she wanted sung at her funeral was Phil Wickham's You're Beautiful. I mean, if you've ever heard this song, if you get a chance, just go listen to it. It represents to me everything that the heart longs for. And it's just this vision of, and there's this line, when we arrive at eternity's shore, when death is just a memory, and tears are no more, you know? And then we're ushered in as the wedding bells ring. The bride will come together and we'll sing, You're Beautiful. And that was the one song she wanted to play. And I have never heard a room, it was packed. This girl was a school teacher. And she had all her little elementary school students, I mean from years, flood pack this room. And I've never heard the entire room sing so loud. When the wedding bells ring, your bride will come together and we'll sing. It was the longing of her heart, and she was there. And this moment is this is the beacon in your heart, the day that we are waiting for, when the marriage supper of the Lamb happens. And we'll come together and we'll sing, He's beautiful. Hallelujah. That's it. That's right here. It's beautiful, man. And so here is so wonderful. This sight is so wonderful that John can't even help himself, just falls to his knees, falls to his face in worship at the sight of this. But just like, as you see every instance in the entire Bible when somebody worships at the foot of an angel, what does that angel do? Just rebukes John right here in verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship, and he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is everything the prophets pointed to. It was right here. So worship God for it. And so now, Back in chapter 6, we saw a white horse, didn't we? And that white horse, at first to many, will seem like a great hope, right? Somebody that's going to come ransom this thing. It was this picture of great hope. It brought a ton of promise, but as the rest of the book would show us, that white horse could not deliver. In fact, that white horse was the face of evil. That was the Antichrist riding in. Right? Well, here in verse 11, we see the real white horse. Everything that was a lie in chapter 6 is the truth in chapter 19. Look at this in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now this is interesting because in Roman battles, when the war was over, the conquering nation, the conquering army, the king, or at least the general of the army, would always ride out in a white horse symbolizing victory. But what's interesting here is Jesus is going to ride on a white horse because even though the battle's not done yet, it's already done. And so here comes victory. Here comes victory. And there he is called Faithful and True because he is the fulfillment of all God's promises. God is true to his word through Jesus Christ. And so here comes faithfulness. Here comes the victor. And whereas Jesus came the first time bringing peace to mankind, this time he comes to wage war. And notice how he's dressed in verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, meaning he will consume everything that is within his sight will be consumed. And not only that, on his head are many diadems. Those are crowns, plural. That's what a diadem is here. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, as we'll soon see. And so he is blinged out in his royalty. So his eyes are consuming. He has diadems, not just a diadem, but he has diadems, plural, on his head. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. Now, I don't even know. This is a reference to his deity, meaning his identity right now, as much as we see and exalt Jesus, he is actually bigger than you can even imagine he is. There is a name given to him that's so grand, we don't even know what it is. And not only that, verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. The book of Isaiah sees him coming in the purple of the blood of his enemies. That's how Isaiah sees the Messiah returning. And he is ready for war. That's what that means. And his name is called the Word of God. Word of God. This is a reference to his title in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. This is his ultimate communication to man, the Word of God through Jesus Christ. And verse 13 as well, or verse 14, guess who's with him? And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who is it that is clothed in white linen? Where did we just see that? We just saw that with the bride. Who is this in verse 14 that is coming with him? Guess what? Have you ever been wanted to have your own name written into the end of a book? Right there, verse 14. The armies. Now, some have tried to say this is the angelic realm, and the angelic realm no doubt will be with him. But this phrase is too clear. It's too specific to apply to angels. Armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following with him on horses. This is you and I. You and I will not see the second coming. we will be the second coming. And we will be with him riding shotgun at the greatest event the world has ever seen. Zechariah said he will come with his holy ones. Again, some will take that as the angelic realm. I think, personally, this is us. I think this is the church returning with him. And clothes in white. And let's, those of you that don't, anybody not know how to ride a horse? Better start practicing. Rodriguez? You better get on horse quick, bro. You're going to learn. You're going to be riding Secretariat. And bring Secretariat back to life. And come on. But hold on. Just when you're getting giddy now. Oh, I'm on the horse. I'm ready to do some battle. Just when you're about to reach for your sword. War's already over. Look at the next verse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he may strike the nations. So here comes this rumphaya, this double-edged sword. And with one swing, he will strike the nations dead. Ain't going to be much of a battle here. So sorry, you're getting all your hopes up, man. Red Dawn, you're going to go after it and go kick some butt right here. Ain't going to happen. Everybody makes a big deal about the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon lasts like quarter of a second. Done. When you have fire coming out of your eyes, consuming everything in your sight, and a giant sword that strikes down the nations, there ain't much battle going to be done here. And so while the gathering of Armageddon is impressive back in chapter 16, the Battle of Armageddon is that. And the actual battle will be over in a second. Trumpet sounds, they're dead, game over. And so with the sword comes his rule. But notice this. And he will, in verse 15, after striking nations, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 2, by the way. That God has put his enemies under Christ's feet. And notice what Christ will do with his feet at the end of verse 15. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He will stomp on his enemies like the grapes that are crushed up in Napa. I mean, just pounced, crushed. Notice something else, though, about his appearance in verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he's got a big old fat tattoo here. Anybody against tattoos? You're going to have to take it up with Jesus.
I'm against
it. Right there, Tony. Take it up with Jesus. Verse 16. His tat, how's it read? King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings and Lord of lords. The robe, by the way, there is a symbol of his glory. His thigh is the place of his strength. And on it's that big old tattoo, meaning ain't nobody, nowhere, no time can oppose Jesus. He is sovereign over all. King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, when he comes, notice somebody else who gets invited to a different kind of supper. Look at 17 and 18. You and I got the marriage supper of the Lamb. Choice tri-tip. Look what happens here. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, that's up in our sky, come, assemble for the great supper of God. So you've seen the marriage supper of Lamb. Now we're going to have the great supper of God. What is the great supper of God? What's being served? I'll give you a hint. Verse 18, Christ's enemies. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Ugh. So who are we going to call in for this meal? Buzzards. All you buzzards up in the mid-heaven, come down here and get you something to eat. It's all the dead bodies that are on the ground after Jesus slayed them with his sword. That's pretty nasty, ain't it? That's disgusting. Birds. So Jesus strikes down all this battle, all the armies that gathered in chapter 16 to wage war against God. Right there in the valley, you're going to be standing in the valley where this bloodshed's going to happen, where it's going to go as high as the horse's bridle. Remember that? Here comes Jesus slays them all, blood everywhere. How are we going to clean this thing up? Because we're about to set up shop here on the earth for a while. How are we going to clean it up? Jesus says, all you birds, come down here and eat. And a bunch of buzzards fly in and start eating the carcasses of all the dead people there. Good morning. Hope you've had your breakfast. Nasty. So we've got a wedding supper and we've got a funeral supper. All in a matter of moments here. For one guy, he consumes the best pheasant out there. For another guy, the pheasant consumes him. Nasty. Verse 19. You're welcome. We see a picture of what was happening right as Jesus was descending. We get this picture. We back up a few seconds here. Look at this. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled. And they were there to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. But in verse 20, once Jesus kicks some tail, notice his first act that happens post-Armageddon. In verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So trivia, who are the first people in the Bible that are thrown into the new hell? The Antichrist and the lake of fire. They're the first two in. The Antichrist and the false prophet, yeah. The Antichrist and the false prophet. First two thrown into hell. Post-tribulation.
That's a new hell?
This is right now. It is referred to as simply Hades. It is a place of torment. It is not a fun place. But this is not, quote-unquote, right now, the lake of fire. Because we're about to see everybody who's died before us, they're about to get resurrected and thrown into this place. So nobody's been put into this one yet. This is what Jesus would have referred to as symbolized in Gehenna, which was the fire pit outside of the walls of Jerusalem where they burned the trash. This is the lake of fire. So these first two are thrown in. As for everyone else, verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, these guys were, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they didn't die in Armageddon. They were thrown in alive into the lake of fire. Everybody else that was killed with the sword, they will be resurrected here in just a bit and then thrown into the fire. Double death. Now, following all that, what's the next act that Jesus will do following the tribulation? Who have we not dealt with? Who's our great enemy? Satan. And upon heading into a temporal millennial kingdom here that is going to be set up on earth, we're going to have to make sure that Satan is bound, that he can't do any more damage for a while. Watch this, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, pardon me, and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. What's that a reference to?
The garden.
Who is the devil and Satan. You get all his names thrown right there. And he was bound for 1,000 years. Prophecy of Zechariah 13. He is bound for 1,000 years. So here's this picture of this rabid dog that has roamed the earth for millennia. And now comes an angel holding a leash to chain this dog up so that he can't do any more damage for 1,000 years. Why doesn't God just throw him in hell? Because God has a plan and a fulfillment of prophecy that's going to take place here, known as the millennial kingdom. And then we'll throw him in hell. But right now, he's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. So that he can't mess with anybody while we rebuild and have this kingdom set up on earth. Now, we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. 1,000-year reign Christ is going to have on earth now. We are not going to see the new heavens and the new earth yet. That's coming. We're not going to see everybody judged and thrown into hell. That's coming. We're not going to see Satan thrown into hell. That's coming. We've got this thousand-year period. What do we do with this thousand-year period? How do you interpret this? You're either going to interpret literally, or you're going to interpret it allegorically. If you are an amillennialist, it means you don't believe in a millennial kingdom. That means you believe we're in the kingdom right now. An amillennialist, and pretty much most covenant theologians hold to an amillennial eschatology of the kingdom, that we're in. There is no real millennial kingdom. We're in it now. The only problem is that you're going to have to allegorize every single text in Zechariah, in Daniel, in Isaiah. You're going to have to allegorize every single text. The lion laying down with the lamb. You know, Satan's locked up, so there's no evil tempting the earth right now. Has that happened? Have y'all looked around? Man, some of y'all almost got killed on the way here this morning. People wanted to kill you. You didn't even know it. It's all around you. I mean, so if that's true, if amillennialism is true, there is no literal kingdom, then this reference to Satan being locked up on a leash here, this must be one dang long leash where he still has an opportunity to get to us. I believe this is a literal thousand-year reign that is going to happen. I'm not going to die on those hills, but I think that's the view that I'd take and many others take as well. Here's why he's locked up, verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the thousand years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Now notice, with Satan unbound, the entire world has been deceived, and it's been that way up to our day right now. Apart from Christ, man is completely and utterly deceived under Satan's influence. But now, Satan will be bound. And we really have no idea what this will be like. 1,000 years, as we'll see in a second here, in which we're not in the new heavens yet, or the new earth, but we're in a post-fall, pre-heaven period in which Satan has no influence over us. Now, will there still be sin on earth? We'll talk about that. Yes, there will. The removal of Satan isn't the removal of sin. You'll see this in a second. Sin will still be on earth, but there will not be the influence of Satan. And honestly, to date right now, the longest kingdom we've seen reign has been maybe 200, 300 years. But we're about to have a kingdom that's going to reign for 1,000 years without any interruption at all under Jesus himself. And in verse 4, we get a snapshot of what this 1,000-year kingdom on earth will be like. Look at this. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. You see that they're thrones, they're plural. What does that mean? It means somebody is going to rule with Christ when you have thrones, plural. Who do you think it is that's going to rule with Christ? Many think it's us, because we're told we will reign with Christ. But many believe this is what Luke 19 is referring to in the parable of the minas. When the nobleman leaves and he returns and he's going to grant a reward to his people, and he says, to you, I'll give 5 kingdoms. To you, I'll give 10 kingdoms. To you, many believe, and again, I'm not going to die on this hill, but many believe that this is part of the reward of the saints, is that they'll get to rule with Christ. And some think, literally, they'll be put over cities on the earth, because now all evil has been dealt with. All right, the only people that we know to be remaining after Armageddon are the tribulation saints, the believers who are left. All the battle, those who waged war at Armageddon, they're all dead. So these people are left. Well, these people, and then you've got us coming back in our new bodies, right? And then you've got human bodies left over after Armageddon on earth. And so you're going to have 1,000 years where Christ is going to set up shop here and put his kingdom on earth. And there's got to be some crazy cleanup to do, because we've had all kinds of stuff turn to blood. And so there's going to be some crazy stuff happening to the earth here. But many people believe this is us who'll be reigning with him. 2 Timothy 2 says we shall reign with him. 1 Corinthians 4 says we will reign together. Matthew 19 says we will reign over 12 tribes. What do the meek inherit? The earth. So many think that this is the millennial kingdom. What it's about is Christ setting up his earthly reign, which all the disciples thought he was going to do back in the first advent. Remember, that's what Peter thought. That's what all the disciples thought. You're coming to overthrow Rome and set up kingdom right here on earth, right? That's how they literally understood their Old Testament prophecy. What they missed was the cross. But they saw the crown clearly, that Christ would set up a kingdom. And this here is a literal kingdom and allows us to rule with him. And so many think if you are blessed, if you are one of the elite, you will get to reign over Fresno. You will get to be the new mayor of Fresno. Ashley Swearingen, move over. In comes Anna Shelley, right here, all right? So, Anna Shelley comes in and takes over Fresno. It's all yours. At the end of verse 4, notice in particular who will also be reigning. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so you have the saints coming back in Armageddon, who will be then ruling, and you have the tribulation martyrs, who obviously came with them, who died right here. These are the martyrs of the tribulation. They humbled themselves during the persecution in order to exalt Christ, and now Christ will exalt them. Now, incidentally, since we know we're going to be co-reigning with Christ on earth, what about the earth? It's always fun speculation here. What about the earth? Will it even be livable? After all that wrath that was poured out on it, how are we going to clean this up? Well, Matthew 19 tells us, and this is where you get into your understanding of where Matthew 19 applies. Does Matthew 19 apply to the new heavens and the new earth or the millennial kingdom? Many in this camp will say that Matthew 19 talks about during the millennial kingdom there will be a regeneration of the earth. A regenerating of the earth. Many feel that is what's happening right here between verse 3 and 4. That a regeneration of the earth occurred. This is not the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to see that very soon. The old earth and the old heaven will pass away, and you'll see a new heaven and a new earth. But many feel this is the regeneration of the earth. If you're in covenant theology, so Tim Keller would hold the view that there will be no new earth and new heaven. It'll just simply be the regeneration. It'll be regenerated. It won't dissolve and burn up literally. It'll literally be a regenerated earth because there's no literal millennial kingdom. So, kind of like, Tony, you'll be a fan of this. Superman 1, Christopher Reeve?
Yes.
What did he do at the end of the movie after his girl was swallowed up in the earthquake?
Oh, I don't
remember what he did? He flew out to outer space? Started flying around Earth real quick?
Oh, that's right.
Come on, man. Y'all got to know your arts, all right? Yeah.
You know, it doesn't specifically say it, but we assume that the demons went with Satan there? Like, it's not possible.
Yeah, that's a great deal. We don't explicitly say it, but we would say that Satan has been locked up and his little minions are with him. Or if they're somehow still floating around, they just don't have the authority anymore. But yeah, it's a great question. It's not mentioned anywhere here. But we'll see them judged here in a moment. One thing for certain, though, there's one group of people in this millennial kingdom that will not be there yet. They will not reign yet. They will appear at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Look at this in verse 5 and 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. this, and that should be almost in parentheses there, and then he's going to come back and sum up the martyrs at the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. So, who are we talking about here? Who are those who are dead right now that will not be resurrected to the end of the millennial kingdom? We see all those who have died in Christ, then go to heaven right now, the first heaven, or with Christ, and then we come back and we reign with Christ, right? We see a first resurrection, which are tribulation saints who have been martyred, who will get to reign with us. But there's a group of people that are still dead that have not been raised yet. They won't be raised to the end of the millennial kingdom. Who is this?
Is it the remnant?
Who?
Those who might come to Christ after or during the tribulation.
Those that we've already seen right there. We saw those in verse 4. Those are the ones who have been beheaded. They're right there reigning. So they're already there. So who is it that's dead that will not be resurrected yet? Nope, these are going to be Christians.
Is it Israel?
Old Testament saints. We see this in Daniel chapter 12 verse 2. Daniel 12 verse 2. You lost? Hang in there. Remember, where did Jewish believers go who had put their hope in the future of Christ but hadn't realized Christ yet? They went to a place. Where did they go? Sheol was just the grave. That's just a general term for grave. Where did they go? What's it referred to?
Abraham's
bosom, right? That's where they're kept safe. They will not. They need to be resurrected, right? They need new bodies. They're not going to be resurrected yet, not to the end of the millennial kingdom. You'll see them in just a second. Daniel 12:2 tells us, yeah.
So the thousand-year reign is referred to as the millennial kingdom?
Yes. Yes, a millennia is a thousand. Yeah.
So right now, even though we're on Earth, people are not in the human form anymore, right?
Yeah, so you're going to have literally those that are going to hold to a dispensational, hold to a literal millennial kingdom, hold to the return of Christ, thousand-year reign, there is no other way to interpret it. If you're going to hold in that camp, then those of us who die, let's say you die today, Layla, God bless you, we love you, you died today, you're with Jesus in paradise, right? You're going to get, and then if you're going to hold to a rapture too, you're going to get a new body. And then when Christ returned, you're going to come back. You've got a new body, right? You're going to be eating at that marriage supper and you're not going to be getting fat, all right? You're going to have a new body. You're going to come down and reign. There's going to be, at Armageddon, there's still a bunch of people on the earth. God's wrath has been poured out. There's still enough for an army, a huge army to gather and wage war against Jesus. So there's a lot of people that have not died in the tribulation, including Christians. We know, we've seen, all those who were waged war against God, they've been killed. There's still some that are left that are going to enter into the millennial kingdom. Those are just normal humans. Let's say you don't die. Let's say you're going to hold a rapture, it happened, you're not a believer, you stick around, you make it through the 7 years somehow, you're still here on the earth. So you've got your old body, here comes Jesus and all the saints with their new bodies. You're going to have this set up on earth. All right? You're going to have tribulation saints that are going to be raised, and they're going to be reigning on earth as well. But you're going to have folks who don't have a new body. Therefore, what is still present?
Sin.
Sin. Because here's what's going to happen. At the end of the thousand years, Satan's going to come deceive the nations one more time. Because after every test in the Bible, after every profession of faith in the Bible, there's a test for it. Satan's going to be released here in a little bit to torment the earth one last time. And it says he will gather some. Well, how's he going to gather some unless sin is still present?
Right.
Many believe those were the ones who were left after the tribulation, who are for 1,000 years are going to make babies. They're going to procreate.
It'll be like normal life almost.
Yeah, it'll be like normal life for them.
So, but there aren't any believers in that form. We're all...
No. Yeah, that's who I'm talking about. Who's left after Armageddon? Jesus comes out with eyes of fire, a sword, kills them all, right? And then we enter into a millennial kingdom. Who is the only ones who would be left? It's the believers. Christ ain't going to come incinerate his own people, his own children. You see?
Are all the non-Christians in the Armageddon then?
That's one theory. We don't have enough evidence. Could be some. We know this, and you're going to see in a second. There are people alive at the end of tribulation. What are we going to do with them? They're going to enter into a thousand-year reign. Yeah.
So you're saying people that never came to Christ that survived the seven
now,
survived at all.
Okay, that's another theory. Is
it, so what are the people you're talking about? He's talking about people that came to Christ during the tribulation that weren't martyred.
Yes.
The sin is in
them.
That's
yeah.
where the sin is.
Sin is in their flesh.
Okay.
And will come through their babies. It's going to happen for 1,000 years. Yeah.
So it's their children that are probably.
Yeah, you're going to have a whole camp here. Here's the deal. You tell me the other theory in this camp. If we're going to go to covenant theology, then we've got a whole different deal going on here. This is not a literal kingdom. This is what's taking place right now. If it's amillennial, we've got a whole different theory that's going to go on this. But if you're going to hold to a dispensational eschatology of a literal rendering of the word, a literal thousand-year reign, then who are we dealing with? There's got to be a way to understand that. That at the end of this thousand-year reign, there's going to be a ton that are deceived. How? Unless sin is still present.
Well, that makes sense if they're having children.
Yeah. And you're going to see 1,000 years. How many generations can be made in 1,000 years?
A lot.
Quite a bit. Quite a bit. Let's keep reading. Keep reading. We'll see if any more of your questions get answered here. Probably not. Just confuse you more. Yes. Now we know in 1,000 years what's going on during this time. Christ is reigning. Okay, one of the theories is we're reigning with him. Life is happening. Marriages are still happening in this because this is not the ultimate state. This is those who are on earth who have regular bodies, they are still given. Babies are happening. Surviving tribulation saint babies. Some are going to be Christian, some won't. Just like any of your kids today. Flesh is still present, even though the influence of Satan is not there. So in 1,000 years, again, how many generations can be born? It's like 50 generations, potentially, in 1,000 years. Maybe more, because Isaiah 65 tells us that in the millennial kingdom, you will be thought to be cursed if you die under 100 years of age. It'll be thought of as a curse if somebody were to die, right? Now, also during this time, Zechariah 14 tells us that every year delegations will be sent to the tabernacle to worship the sun. Meaning, and again, if you're taking a literal thousand-year view, that during this time, Jesus sets up shop back in Jerusalem and is the largest Bible study you've ever seen take place. Mm-hmm. Again, if this is all true, can you imagine? Like, you think residency's hot. Imagine Jesus teaching it, you know? He'll clarify all your questions real quick, right? So, all the earth now united under Christ, this day will be as Israel was intended to be. That's why those who view this in its literal context, this is understanding of Christ's return, setting up his kingdom, being what Israel was meant to be. And God, Jesus Christ now, is the source of light and truth for all the nations. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, the question will be, has the earth learned? Right? After every profession of faith, have we learned? At the giving of the law, did Israel learn? No. At the covenants, did they learn? The giving of the Son of Jesus Christ, did they learn? Right? The church spreading out and evangelizing, did the earth learn? At the tribulation, did the earth learn? And the answer has always been no, no, no. We continue to rebel. Will the earth learn now? 1,000 years with Jesus reigning, with us co-reigning with him, will the earth learn? Man has had this long history of rebellion. So will he rebel again? Look at this, verse 7 and following. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Like all the way across the earth, he will deceive one more time. Why would God do this? To turn Satan loose to deceive. What does this sound like, by the way? This sounds like the Garden of Eden all over again. Why did God let Satan free back then? Why did he allow the serpent to run through the garden and deceive Adam and Eve? To go test them, right? Every profession has a test. Will they learn? And so all these kids that have come forth now in the millennial kingdom, all the earth under the rule of Christ that has come, the populated earth, those kids will have to be saved. Again, if you take a literal view of this, the kids will have to be saved in the same way that you and I, by faith. And so Satan gets released, and notice what happens at the end of verse 8. So he goes out to deceive all the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So first of all, Gog and Magog, this is old school ideology for God's enemies. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Don't get tripped up on Gog and Magog. That's just old term ideology of God's enemies. And these enemies will be scattered across the earth. And they will be gathered by Satan for one more battle against Jesus and the saints. It's like, geez, man, is this enough? I mean, how long does this continue? Now, again, who are we going to gather from? If there are no humans left after Armageddon and it's just us and new bodies, how's that going to work? That doesn't make sense at all. You're going to take a literal view of there must be people living after Armageddon who then procreate and release. Otherwise, we've got to jump to a whole new system, and we'll jump into covenant theology, and we'll have to start taking this allegorically. And that, no, we're just either in the kingdom now, or there's a symbolic view of the kingdom that's still coming somehow. But whatever it is, these will be gathered for this one more battle against Jesus and the saints. And in verse 9, they surround Jerusalem. But before they can even raise a single weapon against Jesus, look what happens at the end of verse 9. They came up in the broad plain, they surrounded the beloved city, and then fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Over. Again, battles are very quick when you're going to battle Jesus. They don't last long. And so it ends right here. Crispy critters before there's even a chance to make war. And just like that, once more, all the wicked are dead, but this time it'll be once and for all. But still, there's one more dude to deal with in verse 10. Look at it. The devil, who had deceived them, was then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is now thrown into hell forever. He's not just locked into an abyss. He's not just caged up. He is now done. And he is thrown into heaven. And it's so interesting because so many depictions of Satan have him ruling over hell like it's his den. He's in there with the wicked. God rules over hell. Satan doesn't rule over hell. He's not sitting out there with his pitchfork and his horns waiting for you to come in, you know. Come on in, right? It's sitting that scene. Satan has never actually been to hell. He's going there now. And he's thrown into the lake of fire. It's only now that Satan gets thrown into there. And he'll be tormented right along with everybody else, all the wicked, forever. In verse 11, it's now time for a final judgment. Now we need to deal with the wicked. Yeah.
So has Satan been
this whole time?
Yeah.
His domain is here. He's the prince of the power of the air. This is his, when he was cast down from heaven, the earth was his domain. This is literally Satan's domain that we're under right now, his influence. This is his presence. He's never been to hell. He goes to hell here though. Verse 11, one final judgment. Look at this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Many believe this event right here is that of 2 Peter 3:10, when he says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So heaven and earth, fly away here. This is the preparation for what you'll see in 21:1, which is the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth, the old heaven have now fled. Now again, if you are covenant, allegorical, amillennial, then you're going to believe that the regeneration of Matthew 19 is this event, and that there is no new heaven, new earth. This is the earth we'll have forever, but it'll be regenerated to a more eternal state. A literal view will say in verse 11, no, it literally, because the Bible says, it fled away. It dissolves. It's gone. Second Peter, it literally will be burned up. It'll be gone. And then in 21:1, we will get a recreation, which is a new heaven and a new earth. And so that's one understanding there. Now, all you'll see in this scene, no earth, no heaven, just a great white throne with Jesus sitting on it. And in verse 12, look what's before that throne. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So right there, you have every single wicked person who has ever lived on planet Earth, past everybody who's ever died in their sins. They're all standing right there before the throne. Everybody. Because at this point, the only the wicked are the ones who are dead. All the rest are resurrected and gathered with God. So many believe this is just the wicked who are standing there. This is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Remember, there's two judgments we see in scriptures. We see the Bema Seat, that's the judgment of the elect, and then we see the Great White Throne, which is the judgment of the wicked. You and I won't be judged here. We've already been purchased by Christ.
Where does it talk about the Bema Judgment?
2 Corinthians 5. And so, the Great White Throne Judgment. So we know at least three books are open here. He says books, plural, and then another book, the book of life. So I don't know how many of the wicked books are there, but it sounds like it's quite a bunch. Takes a lot of paper. And then you have the book of life, which is just purely names. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life, we see that both here and in verse 15. The others are the books of the wicked, containing every wicked deed that has ever been done. Now, yours are wiped away. You don't have to worry about that. You've been buried in Christ. But for everybody else, all their deeds are written in a book. I can't imagine. This, by the way, was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, this event. And again, in verse 13, we see where these dead have been resurrected from the ocean, the earth, and from Hades itself. See also Luke chapter 16. No one can hide from this event. All the wicked are before God, and all are going to be judged according to their works. And the result in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Can you imagine the horror of that event? Sentencing now is handed down. All are guilty. If anybody tries to make a defense here, and by the way, many believe that it's right here in Matthew 7 when Jesus says, many will come to me in this day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I cast out demons in your name? Did I not perform these miracles in your name? Did I not all this? And what's Jesus going to say? He's just going to open up the book of life. He's going to look at the other books. Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. It's a horrible event. And that's Matthew 7. Now, right then, every single wicked individual who has ever lived apart from Christ is thrown into hell along with Satan, along with the Antichrist, and along with the false prophet. All in hell now at this point. And not only that, if you look back at verse 14, look what else was thrown into hell. Look back at verse 14. not only all those individuals, but even death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. First death is when you die. Second death is hell. And so not only these individuals, not only all the wicked, but even death itself, even Hades itself, all gone forever in hell. Now, at this point, evil is done. Wickedness is no more. At this point, what you have right here in between chapter 20 and chapter 21 is just silence. It's just silence. And so so we see here, chapter 21, we're going to start all over. It's right here that Isaiah 65, verse 17 says, "Behold, I make all things new." And it happens right here. Look at this, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." A recreation takes place here. I believe, literally, that's what happens. I don't personally take the view of a regeneration at this point. I take that view in the millennial kingdom. I think this is what it says it is, a new heaven, a new earth. The old have fled away, verse 11. They have burned up, 2 Peter, and the first earth now is gone, verse 1. The first heaven is gone, and there's no longer any sea. Brand new heaven. And it's interesting, of all the things he could have highlighted is disappearing. He mentions the sea. Not quite sure there. There's been a few speculations on that. One is the sea has always been a barrier. Now there's not a need for one. Others think that the earth is 80% water, which some have to do with the flood. Obviously, it was in Genesis 1, but the flood as well, which means there's no longer a curse. There's lots of speculations. Who knows? But there's no sea, so sorry. Those of you that love going down to the coast, you're going to have a better view. Trust me. Watch this. Verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So we've got a new heaven and a new earth. And now we've got a new Jerusalem. We've got a brand new Jerusalem. And it's coming down from heaven. It's coming down on upon the earth. Where am I? I lost my place. Oh, yeah. All right. Galatians 4 refers to this as our mother above, the new Jerusalem. This is the place of God's presence. This is where she is here. She is descending. And this is, by the way, that literal place Jesus referred to in John 14 when he said, "I go away to prepare a place for you, a mansion with many rooms." This is it right here. And here it comes. Well, nobody's seen it. It's being made right now. And as Audio Adrenaline says, it's a place where we can play football. And coming down. And, you know, he said there at the end of verse 2, she's adorned like a bride adorned for a husband, meaning the glorious consummation is about to take place. She's finally ready so that God can finally share in the eternal, unbroken fellowship with his bride. And look at this in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" Now this, what you're about to see, what you saw there, is the glory of God revealed. This will be the final act of Christ's restoration. You see three times there, among them, among them, among them. No longer will God rule over man through his mediatory works. Now it'll just be face to face. God present with his creation, present with his chosen ones. Beautiful picture there. Now that will result in this final act here. Notice this in verse 4. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." That verse, by the way, is a quotation from Isaiah 25. And it's also the idea of 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, and the new has come. This is why salvation in Christ today is the first fruits of a day that is to come. Right now, in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. That's true, but there's a day coming when this won't just be referring to just the penalty and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin will be eradicated. No more tears, no more pain. In this day, there won't even be a trace of the old world. You won't even remember the pain. It'll be gone. That's why he says in verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" It's truly finished. No more hate, no more violence, no more infidelity, no more broken homes, no more being alone, no more abuse, no more cancer, no more tragedy, no more injustice, no more pain, suffering, depression, sorrow, worry, anxiety, loss. It's all gone. No more. And all things are made new here. In case you think that's too good to be true, see there at the end of verse 5, he said there again, "Write these words because they are faithful and true. God is not a liar. This day is coming." In verse 6, he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." God says, "I began it in Genesis 1, and I will finish it right here in Revelation. I started it, I will end it." And now we know how it began in a garden where the consuming of a tree cost us everything. But now look how it ends. The end of verse 6, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." All of us can now consume and drink and be satisfied forever, and it won't cost you anything. Wow. The promises are assured in verse 7. "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's not a condition. That's simply a fact. The elect will persevere to see this day. And that's why he says at the end of verse 7 again, "I will be his God, he will be my son." Whenever that verse is used in the Bible, as it was in 2 Samuel 7, it carries with it the notion of obedience. Obedience is secured now forever. There will never again be disobedience. And there will never be another temptation, another fall, another Satan, or another rebellion. We will walk with God as his child in unbroken fellowship. That's what that is. This paradise is not true, however, for those who have not trusted in Christ. See that in verse 8? "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all those who never received the righteousness of Christ, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death." We've already seen that. So, in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came, and they spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So an angel who just finished delivering God's wrath now is going to deliver up a picture of God's glory in heaven. Watch this. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." What does that remind you of? "Took me up on a mountain, let me look over and see this holy city." It's Moses, right? Just before Moses died, God gave him a grace, didn't he? Took him up on the mountain, let him see where this was going to be. So just like Moses, John gets taken up on a high mountain to look down on the New Jerusalem. He gets to look at the New Jerusalem, the city that was coming down, descending. And this Jerusalem, this represents us as the bride. And look what she looks like. In verse 11 through 14, "Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here's this massive city of Jerusalem with its massive walls, 12 gates to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 foundation stones, 12 slabs of foundation, each one representing the 12 apostles. Now, is Judas on one of those stones? No, who is it? Who replaced Judas? Anybody remember from Matthew?
Matthias.
Or from Acts, I mean? Yeah, Matthias. Matthias. So you have, with the 12 gates and the 12 again foundations, you have both Old and New Testament represented here. Yeah?
I've heard that some people believe that it's Paul instead of him.
Yeah, I think that's a great guess. The only deal is we've got literally a text that tells us there was one who replaced the 12. Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't the replacement of Judas. Matthias was. So I would lean towards Matthias. Otherwise, man, brother just got shunned. Sorry, Paul was better. So, foundations, though, here are supported by Jesus Christ, his apostolic witness, of which his church was built on. All of this, right off the bat, lets you know this city is now identified with the people of God. That's what it is. Somebody jacking with us back here?
Brad.
Brad.
What is he doing?
Tell you what. In verse 15, we see exactly how big this city is. Look at this. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles, and its length and width and height are all equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So, trivia real quick. What measurements do angels use? Evidently ours. There you go. This is how big it is. A lot of people, now we don't, there's speculation on this city, but this is one of the few passages that tells us literal measurements. So we know exactly how big this city is. And so a lot of people have done renderings over the time, so I'm going to give you several visuals. Just take these and start passing them around. Give you an idea how big this is. 1,500 miles on every side. If you were to stack it on the earth, that's how big that city is right there. It's almost the entire United States. That's how big this sucker is. Right.
Just the city?
And if you take a shot, aerial view right here, that's how big this city is. Yeah.
So it's like multi-level?
Jerusalem's pretty big. Oh no. Now,
is it square like that?
That's believe what it said right here, right?
Yeah.
What verse? Verse 15?
Yeah.
Or verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Yes. And some are like, oh, it's so disappointing. I just thought it'd be kind of angles and pretty little shapes and sizes. Verse 18, you don't need a beach because you have a crystal sea. Verse 18, now that we see how massive it is, I want you to see also how beautiful it is. Yes? Are you concerned? There's room in there for you, Layla.
Is this floating?
Huh?
Does it like float?
I don't know. It descends. It's descending. These renderings are descending upon the earth. Yes, it's an action shot. Yes. John had a camera there with him, and evidently we got it recorded. So. Now, look in verse 18. Look how beautiful this is. The material of the wall was like jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Man, y'all know what it takes to make gold so pure that it's transparent? Like gold, in order to get a gold bar, you have to refine it. You have to bring it through fire. And it has to go so much, and it's still not impure. Or it's still impure for us. That's why it has consistency. This gold is so refined that it's transparent. It's crazy. Because this city represents the people that will inhabit it. Pure, beautiful in Christ. Look at this in 19, following. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. And I won't even try to hit all those names. Sardonyx, beryl. Those of you that are into geology, you can have fun with that. But those are, every foundation is made of a different stone. And these stones, by the way, have you ever seen a jewel? What's the biggest jewel you've seen? I mean, you know, maybe something like this. You ever seen a jewel that's 1,500 miles long, wide, high? It's a big frickin' stone. A big frickin' stone. Not high, anyways. The walls would be that high, but the foundation stones are all one pure stone. It's expensive, by the way. Now, you think that's something. Look at verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Tell me something about those oysters. Look at this. Look at this. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
Again. Do we ever leave the city?
Huh?
Do we ever leave the city?
You can come and go. The gates will never be locked. It'll tell us in a second.
Okay.
You can come and go.
It'd be hard to leave.
You have a new heaven and a new earth. And man, evidently you can go between them all. verse 22, let's at least try to get through 21 here in the last 3 minutes. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no need for a physical temple in the middle of this city anymore. God himself is the temple. This is not man coming to dwell in the presence of God, but rather God's presence dwelling among his people. And so, by the way, as beautiful as this city is, the most impressive thing to John in the whole thing is God himself. It's not the stones. It's not the jewels. It's not the crystal sea you see. It's God himself. He's the most radiant thing in the whole city. What about the illumination in this place? Well, we need sun or moon? No. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. No need for the sun or moon. God will be our light. There will be no night. No fear. You don't have to lock your doors. You don't have to be afraid. Verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now that's interesting. What does it say there? The nations. Which shows us that even races will be maintained in heaven. How about that? A sense of national origin will still be present, only without the prejudice and the pride. How about that? In some sense, even our resurrected bodies will still be distinct and recognizable. In some sense. It'll be the same me, just even more handsome. Verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. Meaning, with these new resurrected bodies, we have no need for sleep anymore, because there's no night here, it's daylight all day long, and there will be continual access. No one ever gets shut out. You just come and go. No crime, no nothing. The opposite of Fresno. Yes.
So is Jerusalem in the new heaven or the new earth?
It is descending from the heaven onto the earth, apparently.
Okay.
Yeah. Or maybe according to Layla, it'll hover in the middle.
Okay.
Yeah, hovercraft.
Maybe. Fly.
Maybe. Where are we at? Are we out of time? We're out of time. Dang it. Dang it, we got so close. Anyways, glory is coming. We will finish this glory next Wednesday, and then I will review you for your final exam to make sure you are wise and civilized.
Is there a Revelation chart due next week?
Yes, it is. Oh, so here's what I want you to do. I believe I gave this warning many times ago. Should be charting all along. In fact, last time before we leave, and it's on the recording if anybody needs testimony proof, I did say you need to be working on this as you go, and so I need it, because here's the deal. I don't see you after next Wednesday, all right? So I want you to spend some time, if you haven't already, get a chart put together showing how the chronology of all this happens. There is really nothing else sequential other than more descriptions here of heaven. So you've got everything you need for the chart. So make it happen. Make it happen. Y'all get ready. Y'all ready for heaven? Man, it's coming. God bless y'all. Have a good week. We'll see you next week. You don't have Jared, actually. You will have Sam Hart.
Oh, really?
So have fun.